Father, we come today and we confess that Jesus is Lord, He is King, and we pray that He would be our King over our lives and over our hearts. Would you do whatever is necessary to purify us so that we can approach your throne? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." How does that sound to you? Insignificant? Irritating? Intimidating? Impossible? God has always wanted His people to reflect His own holy nature. However, we tend to think that this means God wants us to be miserable, depriving us of all delights, as if He's looking down, making sure that no one's having any fun. But that's a terrible misunderstanding of holiness. It underestimates the evil and ugliness of sin, and the beauty of perfect goodness. Just imagine how attractive and breathtaking and happy our world would be to live in if it were full of only perfect goodness and absolutely no evil. Holiness is not something to wince at. It's something to yearn for. But there's something else we often miss about our calling to be holy, and that's that this is not just a command for individual believers to struggle and stumble and strive for holiness all by our lonesome selves. This is something whole communities of God's people are meant to work toward together. Holiness, you could say, is a community project, a community pursuit. As it says in 2 Timothy 2, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." But we can't do this by ourselves. The very next words say, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." We do this together. Last week, I tried to show you how the Lord uses discipline to keep pursuing His wayward people, how He lovingly disciplines us as a perfectly good father, which is painful. Yet it's totally worth it in the end, as it yields a harvest of peace and righteousness. Hebrews 12 said, we read this last week, that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. We may share in His holiness. That's the goal. And this primarily takes place within the church. It says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." We need this holiness, and we need to help each other toward this holiness. So today we're going to discuss a second godly pursuit of church discipline, the church's pursuit of holiness, another aspect of this necessary yet tough love. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, which will be our anchor passage for today. 1 Corinthians 4. Now, we considered God's discipline of us last week, but we never really defined church discipline. So, church discipline is the process of confronting and correcting sin in a church and its members, which is to be done in love with the aim of redemption and restoration of the sinner. Okay? Here's how I think our passage for today will define it, or more so even demand it, that the church has a duty to pursue holiness and purge evil. As a church, we have a duty to pursue holiness and purge evil. Now, those are two sides of the same coin, one positive, one negative. As you may know, the church in Corinth seems to have had lots of issues. Paul had to write them multiple times to correct or even rebuke them. And such is the case here. In chapter 4, Paul just called the Corinthians, he called them out for being puffed up toward each other and arrogantly acting like grace was earned, not given. And then he writes this, starting in verse 14. So I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. It's my beloved children. Reminiscent of last week where we see God treats us as beloved children. This means we can also love each other like that as well. Even as we bring sins out into the open and call each other out. Again, this is something that God's people have always been supposed to do in their communities. In Deuteronomy, for example, the people of Israel are commanded at least 9 times by my count, you shall purge the evil from your midst. Get rid of it. Get it out. You're holy. But the point I want us to see here in 1 Corinthians 4 is that our goal should be loving admonishment, warning, correction. The goal should not be to punish or shame anyone. Now, this stuff is tough, though, because people today just aren't used to being held accountable for their actions. And this is why it's vital that we see where our duty to pursue holiness comes from. So, the church has a duty to pursue holiness and purge evil out of a place of love and power. Love and power. We're to pursue holiness and purge evil out of, you could say, a balanced place of both love and power. Okay, Paul already said he's correcting them out of love for them. I write this to admonish you as my beloved children. Continue on. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. See what he's doing? He's trying to care for them as a father would his children. As a child, I had to have life-threatening surgery on my spinal cord. Now, do you think that my parents wanted to send me into that operation, risking my life? No, but they felt they needed to. Their love for me compelled them to try to save me. Conrad Mbewe stresses that restorative discipline is love, not punishment. If church leaders fail to make this very important distinction, their members will be afraid of coming to see them when they're struggling with sin. They will see their church leaders as policemen who will quickly drag them to the courtroom instead of seeing them as doctors who will wheel them into the operating room only if there is need for surgery to remove the life-threatening cancer. So godly discipline has to come from a place of love and from a place of power. What do I mean by that? Well, look with me, verse 18. Paul continues, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. You see that focus on power? The so-called power of people who are arrogant and the true power of God's kingdom. See, as part of God's kingdom, his cosmic rule and reign from heaven, from the throne, the church has been given power. Power to expose sin, to extend grace, to enact discipline when needed. A few verses down from here, we'll see the church is said to wield the power of Christ himself. So yes, we must discipline only out of love for those ensnared by sin. But this love doesn't make us softies or pushovers. We have spiritual power. By we, I mean all of us together. Verse 21 continues, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" Now, Paul wasn't literally brandishing a big stick to potentially beat the Corinthians with. Well, the rod here is metaphorical. It alludes to harder, more painful discipline he hoped wasn't necessary. And that's not to say a rod would have been unloving. It still would have come from love, but it would have been tougher love to administer or to accept. Paul wanted to come to them with love and complete gentleness. But he was afraid that he might have to resort to stronger measures to get through to them. Now, if you've experienced true abuse at the hands of a church or a religious group, you might be skeptical about all this, if not outright offended or triggered by it. You might think this sounds like we're defending power being wielded unwieldy. We're not. That's why I'm trying to emphasize that power has to be joined to love. They have to go together. Yes, absolutely. Processes of church discipline can be abused, and terribly so. I'm so sorry that you may have legitimate trauma to attest to that. But that doesn't mean we should avoid discipline altogether out of fear of that happening. It means that we should be all the more vigilant to practice it the right way, the godly way. Discipline is not inherently abusive, cruel, or mean. Done well, it's the opposite of that. It's an act of love. As we seek after each other's holiness and ultimate well-being. If you truly love someone, you won't want to let their self-destructive behavior continue unaddressed. Maybe we just have a hard time believing that sin is actually self-destructive. In chapter 5, though, Paul gets specific about one major issue in the church. It's a good case study for us. But it's striking that Paul doesn't spend any time here correcting the guilty sinners. He spends all his time correcting the church for their complacency and inaction. It's not surprising that sin is still present in a church full of sinners learning to be holy. But it's unthinkable, it's reprehensible if the church doesn't do anything about unrepentant sin. See, the church has a duty to pursue holiness and purge evil, which sometimes requires sorrowful, humble removals. This is tough. Pursuing holiness and purging evil sometimes requires sorrowful, humble removals. Why was Paul questioning in which manner he'd have to come to the Corinthians and approach them? Because they'd apparently allowed a scandal to fester. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul is appalled, dismayed, and he thinks they should be too. Like, how could they? Not even unbelievers around them tolerated such lurid immorality, just some form of incest. Perhaps the believers there thought that grace entitled one to live however they wished. As long as you have your get-out-of-hell-free card, do whatever you want. Love is love, after all. Who are we to judge? Try to stop you. Now, they did what I would guess most Canadian churches would do. Smile and turn the other way. Paul couldn't believe his ears. What? There are good things to tolerate, but not this. Not evil. Our attitude regarding sin, scandalous or not, needs to change. We can't be passive, tolerant, or Canadian about it. Can't. It's just arrogance by another name. Rather, we should be genuinely grieved when professing believers dabble or dive into sin. It says, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Like, neither should we be relieved or gleeful if we have to discipline someone and we remove the evil. Like, well, I'm glad we got rid of that problem. No. Beloved children playing next to a forest fire should elicit alarm, rescue attempts. If people repent, wonderful, rejoice in that. If they don't, we should feel a deep sorrow. Either way, we should feel a sadness for them experiencing sin or discipline. We saw last week that not all pain is bad. Not all sorrow is bad either. There is a godly form of grief, which Paul says in a follow-up letter to this one, actually was provoked in these Corinthians. He says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. If there's no repentance, which is apparently the case here in 1 Corinthians 5, tougher steps then have to be taken. Paul commanded that the church here remove the scandalous man from among them. Now, removing someone is not usually the first step of church discipline. It's the usual final step. Ordinarily, as we'll see next week, there are a whole host of steps before this. And maybe they had already followed these, but sadly, there are situations that call for this painful extreme of what's come to be called excommunication. For someone to be removed probably doesn't mean they were physically kicked out. It means that they would no longer be seen as a member of that church, and effectively would be treated as any unbeliever, which, as you know, doesn't mean kicking people out. It means you're still seeking to love them. You're still seeking to point them to Jesus. I said that pursuing holiness sometimes requires these sorrowful, humble removals. It's a command here. Let him be removed. And Paul goes on to pull rank with them. just in case they were scared to do this. Verse 3, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So what this says is that God put Paul in a unique place of authority to demand that his kids do the right thing. And there's a lot of strange, not so clear talk about being absent in body and present in spirit there. But the point was clear. Paul was as good as present. They needed to act as though he were there. And he'd already pronounced judgment in the matter. This man was clearly guilty. So unless or until the man changed his ways, the church had to do something about it. Using Christ's power entrusted to them, they were to, in some formal sense, remove him. In verse 5, it's described in the eye-popping, deliver him to Satan. But what? We're to hand people over to the devil? That sounds insane. Maybe you'd picture an Amazon delivery man showing up to Satan's house and handing him a box. Here you go, Lucifer. Have at him. Sounds harsh, unloving, unchristian even. So what does it mean? Well, the Bible talks about two spiritual realms of reality that we all live in. The kingdom of this world, which is ruled in some sense by the devil, and the kingdom of God, which believers have become a part of even now. Colossians 1 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. To deliver someone to Satan, then, doesn't mean to hand deliver them to the destroyer. It's really just to turn them back out into Satan's sphere, outside the spiritual safety and care of God's church, where they will be vulnerable to the devil's schemes and attacks, but also over to the kingdom where their allegiance seems to be anyway. Now, notice something crucial about this removal, though. In verse 5, it said, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the goal, even in the final step of excommunication, isn't punishment or retribution. The goal is still salvation. It's the man's purification and sanctification, his holiness. So why turn him over to the devil then? Paul says why? For the destruction of the flesh. Now, in all likelihood, that's not talking about the devil destroying or killing the man's body. Think of how Paul usually uses the flesh in his letters, right? To refer to our sinful human nature, our corrupt condition, our natural evil bent. Therefore, this is not nearly as harsh as it sounds. In fact, it's a positive thing. To have our sinful flesh, our rebellious enmity with God destroyed, I want that. Paul says elsewhere in 1 Timothy 1 that he handed two other guys over to Satan. And why? So that they may learn not to blaspheme. And a positive reason. Here in 1 Corinthians, then, it's like this man would be handed over to learn to be sexually pure. Jonathan Lehman explains that churches pursue discipline when they see a member taking the path toward death, and none of their pleading and arm waving causes the person to turn around. Removal is the last resort for bringing an individual to repentance. In the end, we may actually protect them from worse judgment from God. Since when a person or a church fails to discipline well, God himself usually steps in. Paul says later in 1 Corinthians, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Some of us might feel, though, we can't do this. Purging evil like this sounds way too painful. I'm not denying that it's painful. The sorrow and potential conflict can really hurt. But the alternative is far worse. Thus, or our loved ones or our friends going to the grave, unrepentant, resisting the Lord, and destined for judgment. I'll add, though, if you have been damaged by someone else's sin or discouraged by scandalous falls, then this God-given process doesn't sound so bad at all. It sounds like a measure of justice for evil and a protection for the church, while leaving room for the scandalous grace of God to save even them. To repeat, doing this will require humility. We are all vulnerable. None of us are invincible. Which is why Paul then goes in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What's this imagery of leaven? Today, when we bake bread, we use yeast to make it rise into a plump loaf. Only a little bit of yeast spreads through the whole lump of dough. Now, their ancient methods were similar, except that leaven is different than store-bought yeast. Leaven was a little portion of dough saved from the previous week's batch, which had been allowed to ferment so it could act as the active ingredient in the new loaf. It was usually fine to use leaven, but if you kept using it indefinitely, the lump of dough you're using would be slightly more contaminated each week, leading to an increased risk of infection. Jews were required then to cleanse their homes of all leaven on an annual basis, each Passover, and then they would start afresh with a new batch of unleavened bread dough. That's why you had unleavened bread at Passover. Paul's point is that unchecked sin, like leaven, spreads. It affects or infects the whole church. You can't control it or restrict it or sequester it off to one corner any more than you can knead dough and expect only one corner of the bread to rise. Thus, discipline doesn't just remove evil for a sinner's own good, but also for the church's good. It protects the church from sin that spreads so easily from one person to another. But why does the church need protection from corruption? Many possible reasons, but we're going to see one overarching primary one. The church has a duty to pursue holiness and purge evil in order to embody and celebrate the gospel. Okay? We must pursue holiness and purge evil in order to embody or reflect and celebrate the gospel. We're told to purge evil, again, metaphorically in verse 7. It says, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, it can take some work to understand this picture, but it's worth it. Okay, so stick with me. The reason we need to cleanse out the old leaven, that's unrepentant or corrupting sin, is so that we can be a new lump of dough, a holy, purified people. But then it says to do this because we really already are unleavened. So we're already pure and holy. How? Because our Passover has already happened. And we're in a new era now, as our Passover lamb has already been sacrificed. As you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So after Passover spring cleaning, all the lumps of dough in Israel were unleavened. And for believers, after Calvary, all Christ's people are unleavened. His new people are holy. Therefore, we should keep cleansing out any old leaven of evil among us, because that's not who we are anymore, thanks to Jesus. In other words, our identity is to inform our behavior. Put another way, we are to become what we already are by God's grace. Through pursuing holiness, we embody what Christ has already done for us. He's already made us holy. So, church, let's be holy. And we don't just embody the gospel by doing this. We actually celebrate it. Look at verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's like we have our own Passover festival now, which we celebrate by eradicating evil. Now, in the context of painful church discipline, celebration seems incongruous, odd. Not when we consider how glorious Jesus' work of purifying us already is. Just think. Every hateful, bitter, lustful, ungrateful thought you've ever had. Every dishonest, disrespectful, cruel, or cursing word you've ever said. Every unkind, ungracious, ungodly, sensual, selfish act you've ever done, all of that gone, cleansed from you, removed from you forever. You have been or can be completely forgiven and freed. All because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has come and died a death under God's judgment in our place before rising again, so that God's justice passovers us. And God's Spirit makes us new. That's worth celebrating. That's glorious. And talk about positive motivation. If the good news, the gospel of Christ, doesn't motivate us to forsake sin, nothing will. May we all be moved to believe and repent today, maybe even for the first time for you. We'd love to help you do this. But if you already say you believe, yet your lifestyle doesn't reflect the gospel, you may instead need to be warned today. Not threatened, but warned. Your sin is liable to wreck your life. And we are called to not let that happen to you. If worse comes to worst, This means that painful separation he talks about. Holiness demands no less. Here's our final point for today. The church has a duty to pursue holiness and purge evil, and holiness demands distinctions. By definition, holiness demands that we make distinctions, or you could say judgments. Look how Paul says this, starting in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you need to go out of the world. So, yes, we are allowed to associate with or be around or hang out with unbelievers. We can't leave the world until we die or until Jesus returns, so don't try to go out of the world. But we're still called to be distinct and different from the rest of the world. To be holy is to be separated or set apart. Jesus wanted his followers to be in the world, but not of the world. So we can associate with sinners as long as we still pursue holiness. However, it's different with someone who claims to be a Christian. Look at verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. See, Christians bear the name of Christ now. We bear the name of brother or sister in God's family. We represent him. And if someone professes to be part of God's family, but their lifestyle belies it and denies it, that is a very dangerous place to be for them, for you, and for the church. God wants them to be cleansed of their evil. He wants you and others to be protected from their evil. And most importantly, the reputation of Christ in our world is at stake. This is why we're to effectively shun people like this from normal Christian fellowship. Again, we don't bar them at the door. It's not what this is talking about. We don't treat them as a fellow believer. We plead with them to repent. We evangelize them with the gospel. But we don't welcome them to the Lord's table or let them be super involved in the church or in leadership or treat them like everything's fine when it's not. The scripture says that we're to do similar with a stubbornly divisive person. Titus tells us, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. And as John adds, with those who preach false gospels, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. You may be worried with all this, since we read this in 1 Corinthians, and we can all see our own actions in this list of sins, can't we? Thinking, well then, does this mean we should all be shunned now? But no, these are clearly unrepentant sins, which have come to characterize people. If these sins are part of your way of life, then yes, you should be concerned. But if you, by the power of the Spirit and the help of the church, are fighting sin, this is not you anymore. Like, you no longer bear the name of sexual immorality or greed or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler or any other sin. You bear the name of Christ. He's your righteousness. And your continual turning away from sin brings honor to his name. Your repentance isn't ceasing to sin altogether. It's declaring war against sin. And churches must practice church discipline ultimately to protect the name of Christ. Because we bear his name, he wants us to be known and marked off as his, as holy. Therefore, we must call each other to be what we are claiming to be. Lehman adds, Jesus has attached his name to the church. He has staked his reputation on us. Strange, isn't it? Now the whole matter does not finally rest on our shoulders. He will do whatever it takes to protect his name. Still, he gives our churches a job to do, to care for his name and reputation before the nations. Like it or not, the world will draw its conclusions about him based on us. Church discipline fundamentally is about making sure that Jesus' representatives on earth represent Jesus and not someone else. See why it's so important? But what an enormous responsibility, and yet a wonderful privilege. We must make distinctions in order to remain distinctive in this world that desperately needs Christ. Like salt and light, we are useful and attractive because of our distinctiveness. You might ask, though, what about Jesus telling us not to judge others, lest we be judged? Well, church discipline is in a different category than what Jesus was talking about there. Judge not is not a command to suspend critical thinking, to turn a blind eye to people's faults, or to refuse to discern between good and evil, truth and error, or holiness and sin. Now, Jesus was talking about us not having a critical, judgmental spirit, a sense of moral superiority toward others. In many ways, the church is expected to make judgments or discernments and distinctions. We see it throughout Scripture. Disassociating from someone, as here in 1 Corinthians 5, is a form of a godly distinction. It's only meant for those who claim to be Christian yet are living a sinful life. We don't discipline anyone just for sinning, or we should all get in line. No, we discipline those who stubbornly persist in sin. And we distinguish between them and us not to make us feel superior in any way. We distinguish or judge even in order to help them repent and find life in Jesus. And that's how Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 5 here, verse 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Quoting directly that refrain from Deuteronomy. God's holy people do holy purges. It also clarifies that we shouldn't try to discipline non-Christians. That's God's job. But within the church, God has entrusted judgment to us for now. And our new holiness demands distinctions. Expelling someone is the last resort to get through to them. Desperate times, desperate measures. And nothing is more desperate than our need to be cleansed by the Lord. So, will pursuing holiness and purging evil be worth it, no matter the pain? Can you tell me? Will seeing God with our own eyes be worth it? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How about helping other people get to that place too? If you really think about it, I think you'll decide that nothing could be more worth it. So let's strive after this. Pursue this glorious goal together of the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We're striving after seeing him. Let's pray. Father, you know this is hard. Discipline is always painful in the moment. But Lord, we trust you. We trust your word that you speak the truth to us. May we submit to it, accept its authority over us, and do what needs to be done to be your representatives here on earth. We want to be holy, God. Would you please help make us holy by the power of your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen.